The following message is the 29th in the series titled, An Exploration of James. This message was based on James chapter 5, verses 16b through 18, and was delivered on Sunday evening, April 22nd, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. In our last study, we were considering the instruction of the apostle concerning prayer, in particular that prayer which is offered for the sick. The prayer of faith that James described in this text is a prayer that springs from and is characterized by faith. It is that prayer that James says avails for the healing of the sick. It is by this means that God grants miraculous power in answer to our supplications. Now, our text tonight tells us what the Scripture tells us in many places, and that is that the prayer that prevails with God is that which is offered by a righteous man or a righteous person. We read in verse 16 of James 5, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Prayer is inextricably linked in Scripture with the character of him who prays. James here says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That point is repeatedly made throughout the Scriptures. The Bible is very plain in connecting prevailing prayer with our moral character. And one of the things I want you to see tonight, so that there can be no doubt in our thinking and no doubt in our praying, is that this connection is real. It is a connection which God recognizes. It reflects his mind and it reflects his methodology. It's hard to know where to begin in making this point, but I want to draw your attention to the 59th chapter of Isaiah. We're going to look at around 8 or 9 passages tonight, all of them very briefly, that make essentially the same point, but I want you to see how repeated this emphasis is in the Scripture. Each text has its own nuance of expression, but nonetheless, the point is essentially the same. In chapter 58, the prophet has reproved the elders of Judah because, indeed, they have forsaken God's law. They have forsaken God's word, and they do not observe God's Sabbaths. And he says to them, Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The reason the prayers that are being offered in this setting are not being heard the reason those prayers are being refused is not because the Lord is weak and unable to answer. It is not because he is deaf and unable to hear. But it is because those who are praying have disobeyed him. And he will not hear them. There is a moral impediment to their prayers. The problem is not with what is or is not the will of God. The issue is not God's willingness or unwillingness to hear, all things being equal. The issue is that their moral character and their moral conduct have built a wall and have turned the heavens to brass so that God does not hear. Now, this point again is made over and over in the Scriptures. Turn to Psalm 66 and verse 18, and we'll simply work our way through these texts very quickly. But note the common theme. Psalm 66 and verse 18. Here the psalmist says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Here is a man who understands the dynamics of prayer. He understands the dynamics of a walk with God. Unless two are agreed, they cannot walk together. And here he says, if my heart is not tuned to God's heart, God's purpose for me, God's purpose for my service is to serve holiness. It is to walk in his ways and to perform his will as he has revealed it in the word. But if my heart turns away from that, so that my agenda is a different agenda, God will not hear me. He understands that there is this connection between his character and God's ears. And then if you will turn to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked. Now, I thought the Lord was in every place. I thought he was omnipresent. Well, he is. But when it comes to the dispensing of his blessings and the dispensing of his graces, he is very far from the wicked. Their access to him is cut off. He is not near to them. But, he says, he hears the prayer of the righteous. The man or woman who lives their life with a regard for God's word and a regard for God's will and a regard for God's commandments, who lives their lives with a regard for what God desires and what God appoints as the good way, that person can anticipate that God will hear him, that God will be near to him in prayer. And then in Proverbs 28 and verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. God's word is described as a living word, as a speaking word, though it's found now on the pages of Scripture, though it is now found in written text. Yet it is described in Scripture as a word that is living, that is ever speaking to us. So that it's not a matter of simply the word filtering through the eye, but there is a sense in which the word is constantly being pressed upon the ear, and especially being impressed upon the heart. And here we are told that he who does not welcome God's word and does not welcome God's law, who does not welcome its instruction, does not welcome its rebuke, does not welcome its correction, does not welcome its direction, but he who turns away his ear from hearing God's law, even his prayer is an abomination. It's common to hear people speak of prayer as though it were acceptable before God under any circumstances, as though it were the one card that every man could still play. But apparently not. Apparently not. If we turn our ears away from his law, he turns his ear away from our petitions. There's a moral symmetry in that, isn't there? A similar thing is said in the opening chapter of Proverbs, where Solomon there speaks of our refusing God's cries, our refusing God's calls, and the day coming when we will call on him, but he will not answer. There's a moral symmetry in God's ways and in his dealings. And then again to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15. The Lord has said that the worship of his people is utterly unacceptable to him. The things that he had commanded in his law, the very things they were doing in form, those things which they saw no defect in because they did not look beyond the form of worship to understand the spirit of worship and the context of worship that would be acceptable. God then says to them that their coming into his temple and their coming before him in worship is not acceptable. It is, he says, a trampling of his courts. And he tells them not to bring any more such sacrifices. Verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense, that is your incense, is an abomination to me. Though God had appointed incense to be used in his worship, he says, when you bring it, it's an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. That is, I can't endure your iniquity and your sacred assemblies. I will not be present in them. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. But why, Lord? Why is that your response? Are we not performing your worship precisely as you have ordained? Are we not following the forms that you have established? Are we not observing the regulative principle and doing the things that we are supposed to be doing? No, the Lord says, your hands are full of blood. And when your hands are full of blood, when your hands are covered with sin, I'm not going to hear you. I'm not going to listen to you. And then if you look to Ezekiel chapter 8. The Lord says to Ezekiel, verses 17 and 18, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye shall not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Their circumstance is such that they're not even remotely in the setting that God had ordained for prevailing prayer. And then if you will look over to Micah chapter 3. Micah is prophesying against the rulers and the prophets and the priests of Judah. Verse 1, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? Is that not what God has put you in your office to do? You are the judges of the nation. Has he not put you there to administer justice? You who hate good and love evil. Well, that doesn't sound like the kind of judge one would want to appear before, does it? You want a judge that loves good and hates evil. But these guys have got it all upside down. Who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. Who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord. When the judgment comes, when the captivity comes, these same judges are going to be crying to the Lord, O Lord, we are your servants. O Lord, we are your people. O Lord, hear us on high and save us. The Lord says, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. And then Zechariah, chapter 7. Beginning in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, and they shrugged their shoulders. And they stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear. So they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Sin stops the ears of God. Now, there are other texts, and I'm only going to read two more. If you'll go back to Proverbs chapter 15. There are other texts who state the opposite proposition in just as definitive terms. Proverbs 15 and verse 8 says, the sacrifice or the worship of the Lord, of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. God delights in the prayers of those who walk in righteousness, those who walk in godly integrity. He delights to hear them. He delights to have them at the throne of grace. And implied in that language that in his delight, he is ready then to answer their prayers and to grant the things, the petitions that they are requesting. And then if you will look to 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, Peter here quotes from Psalm 34:15, and you'll see that in the text. But notice the theme of those two texts, that is Psalm 34:15 and 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. Having said in verse 10, again quoting the larger context, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The psalmist, and Peter citing it, is pointing to this principle of moral symmetry in the dealings of God. That if you wish to receive the blessing of long life and good days, then take seriously what God has to say about your moral conduct. Refrain your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. His ears are open to their prayers. We've been considering in James the subject of the marks of true religion. We've seen how James has described the behavior of those who possess true religion. And so there is a sense in which what James is saying here at the very end of the letter is pointing out that those who practice true religion, that is, who practice true Christianity, who are engaged in things such as governing their tongues and visiting widows and orphans in their affliction, that are engaged in practical expressions of new life and Christian principles. He is saying that the gates of heaven and the throne of grace are wide open to you if that is who you are. Now we pray and we pray. But how very often, brethren, is it that the heavens seem as brass? And we wonder why. We wonder what's going on. We wonder what God is doing. At least that's how we will pose the question. I wonder what God is doing with my prayer. Judah's elders sought the Lord, but they had refused his word, and therefore he refused their prayers. Will God indeed be inquired of by us if our sins have hid his face from us? If, to borrow the language of these texts that we've examined, will he hear our prayers if we regard iniquity in our hearts, if we have turned away our ears from hearing his law, if we have not put away the evil of our doings from before his eyes, if we have pulled away our shoulders and stopped our ears and made our hearts as hard as flint against God's law? Is he going to hear us and answer our prayers? Is he going to encourage our sin and our continuing in sin by treating us as though, well, this is just business as usual. I promised that I will answer your prayers, but it doesn't really matter how you conduct yourself. It doesn't really matter what your character is. No, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't engage in business as usual with those who turn their ears away from his law and who harden their hearts like flint against him. We pray and we pray. We cry in his ears with a loud voice. But he will not hear us until we cease to do evil and learn to do well. But now, James says, and let's go back to our text in James. Here the commentators and the translators struggle with how to deal with one word in the original text in James. In the second part of verse 16, the New King James that I am reading reads, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And it's that qualifier, effective, fervent. You would think that there would be two words in the original text. Well, there's not. There's just one. And the translators could not determine which was the best translation, whether it was to be the idea of a prayer that is working or a prayer that is fervent. So the King James translators just put both ideas in there and left us to sort it out for ourselves. Other versions have tried to sort it out in different ways. But literally, the term in question is from the verb from which we get our English word energy, or our word energetic. And it is the idea, as Lightfoot says, it's the idea of a principle of practical energy. So that seems to be the issue. And so I've translated it this way, and there is support from this other than just what I think. But translated with this in mind, you can take the passage as saying this: the energetic prayer of a righteous man is able to do much. The energetic prayer of a righteous man is able to do much. And I find safe refuge for that translation in the scholarship of A.T. Robertson, whose grammar on the Greek New Testament is the last resort for those who want to know what the Greek language is saying. Robertson says on this particular text, he says, "The only prayer worthwhile is one with energy in it." The only prayer worthwhile is one with energy in it. Such a prayer has much force in it and is not a mere ceremony nor rattle of meaningless words. We may sadly reflect that our prayers often have no power with God because they have no energy when prayed. There is no power in the dynamo. The engine is gone dead. The steam is not high enough to move the driving wheel. There are, Robertson says, men who have power in prayer, but they have it because they live close to God. With a great price, they have won this high prerogative. And oftentimes, he closes his observation, they are the humblest men in earthly station and store. There are men who have power in prayer. But it is a power in prayer that comes from their living close to God. And as we will see, it is a power in prayer that comes from the energy of the prayer, the absorption of themselves into the prayer, even the importunity with which they pray. Well, the effect of the prayer of a righteous man is that it avails much. And though this righteous man may misread God's will in the matter for which he prays, because he is a righteous man, he need not fear that his sins will hinder God's hearing him and answering his prayer. He has a leg up on his brethren. Because he's been careful in his walk. He's been scrupulous in his concern to pursue holiness and to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. And though he may misread God's hidden will, he's not misread God's revealed will. And he sought, though imperfectly, to live in the light of it. And if anything stops the answer to his prayer, it will be the hidden will of God. It will not be the revealed will of God, which he's disregarded and turned his ear away from hearing. The energetic prayer of a righteous man is able to do much. Now, James chooses the prayer of Elijah in order to illustrate this principle. He says some interesting things about Elijah. Let's read verses 17 and 18 again. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. First, he says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What does that have to do with the point that James is making? Well, what he is saying is that Elijah's case is not an extraordinary case. Yes, he was an extraordinary man in many ways. He was a man who was preeminent in godliness. He was a man who was singular in his devotion towards the Lord. But that which James has gone to the scripture to find in Elijah is that of an ordinary human being praying before God. Similar language is used of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14:15 as they are speaking to the men of Lystra who would worship them because they have healed a man. And Paul and Barnabas say to them, "We also," don't worship us, "we also are men of like passions with you." That is, we're just men. The power of what has happened is not in us. Don't worship us as gods. And in using that language, James is saying that here is Elijah. Yes, he is a prophet. Yes, he is used mightily of the Lord, but in the end of the day, he was a man. And he was a man who prevailed with God in prayer. He was not separated from his brethren by a wide gulf. He was among them and one of their number. And the point is that if God heard Elijah, he will hear any Christian who prays from the same position of uprightness and prays with the same kind of energy with which Elijah prayed. Now, we're told very little about Elijah's prayer in the Old Testament, except that when he prayed for it to rain again, he apparently had to do it 7 times. He prayed, it didn't rain. He prayed again, it didn't rain. He prayed again, it didn't rain. He prayed again, it didn't rain. Now, he had revealed to him that this was God's will. But yet he had to pray with importunity, with earnestness, and with focus, and repeatedly. And furthermore, not only does God answer any Christian who prays with the same degree of spiritual energy and from the same moral position, but in the end of the day, this prayer is answered really not for our righteousness and not for our earnestness. Though in a way that is mysterious to us, a way that we cannot completely sort out, in the end of the day, this prayer is answered because of grace. The grace of God. Thomas Manton says, "All that God wrought by and for his eminent servants was with respect to his own grace, not to their worth, not to their dignity. God did much for Elijah, but he was a man of like passions with us. And though his prayers were effectual, yet he was, as every believer is, indebted to grace." There are many dynamics in this matter of prayer, aren't there? Now, in confirmation of our interpretation of the preceding verse, that is, that it is the energetic prayer, James says that Elijah indeed prayed fervently. And here he uses a Hebrew idiom that will sound strange to our ears, but it was perfectly understood by those to whom James was writing. Literally, he says that Elijah prayed with prayer. And what that means is that he prayed earnestly, or he prayed fervently. We have a similar expression in Luke 22:15, in which our Lord speaks of his desire to eat the Passover with his disciples. And he says, in an exactly parallel expression grammatically, he says, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover. I have fervently desired to eat this Passover. Well, that's the idea here. Elijah prayed fervently. He prayed with prayer. And again, as Robertson says, there is no use to pray in any other way except to pray fervently. Half-hearted prayer defeats itself. Compare what James says in the opening chapter of his letter about the other kind of prayer, about doubting prayer. In James 1 and verses 6 and 7, James says this, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." The opposite of fervent prayer is halting prayer. Prayer that comes to the end of its rope as soon as it's been uttered, in which faith in God's goodness and faith in God's grace, that is, his generous disposition, faith in God's power, are substantially lacking. That prayer is going nowhere. John Adam says many present their supplications very differently from Elijah. They pray without prayer. They go through the form, but the reality is lacking. The words may be sound and appropriate, but there are no longings of soul, no groanings that cannot be uttered. And what Adam is saying, there is no real engagement of the heart in prayer. There's no real engagement of God in faith. It is a going through the motions. The words may be correct. The petitions may be legitimate. But the prayer is going nowhere because the heart of the prayer is not engaged at any fundamental level. Faith is weak and ready to die. And the heart is faint, and it leaves off praying. If Elijah had prayed like that, it would never have rained again. Again, as A.T. Robertson says, Elijah won in prayer by strenuous prayer and perseverance, not by lightly informing God of his wishes. The root of the trouble is the lack of trust in God, the broken relation with God, the loss of power with God. And though indeed we need to be careful in the application of the principle that we don't become in our prayers unholy, but we need to take very much to heart the example of the importunate widow. And it's on this text that I want us to bring our study tonight to a close. If you will look, please, to Luke chapter 18. This text, of course, raises many questions. But the general teaching of our Lord on this occasion is not in question. Luke tells us the purpose for which our Lord spoke this parable. Luke 18 and verse 1, he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. That is, that we ought to continue in prayer for those things that we believe is God's will, those good things that we desire from God, and we are not to lose heart. And he gives the example of the unjust judge and the importunate widow. He says, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Here is a judge who was lacking in godly character. He was not fit to be a judge. And yet there he is. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And apparently her case was a righteous case. We don't, again, know the circumstances. But Jesus says, and he would not for a while. For whatever reason, this unrighteous judge would not administer justice in this case. He would not do the right thing. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And so because he found her prayers and her petitions, because he found her constantly coming back to his court a source of irritation and a constant reminder of the injustice of his court, lest he be wearied by all this, the Lord says, hear what the unjust judge said. Hear what he says. Hear what he does. Now, we're not to say in interpreting this parable that our God is an unjust judge. That's not the point. The point is, if an unjust judge will grant the petition of one who continually comes before him just to get them off his back, how much more will the just judge of all the earth, who always does right, will he hear the case of those who have a righteous case before his court? Hear what the unjust judge said, the Lord said, and shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them, though he doesn't answer our prayers on our timetable? Will he not then yet answer them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Not necessarily according to our speedometer, but according to God's speedometer, he will answer speedily. Now, brethren, do we pray with energy? Could it be that part of the problem of our prayer life is that there's no heart in it? Do we pray with importunity? That is, without losing heart, we ask God for a blessing, perhaps the salvation of our children. I am assured that you are praying for the salvation of your children. We all are. But are we praying importunately, or have we lost heart? And occasionally we fire up a prayer out of half desperation, but then fall back into despair, as though God does not hear. Are we righteous men and women who have a legitimate expectation to have God's ear? Or are we toying with sin and toying with compromise and toying with the friendship of the world and toying with the temptations of the devil? In Isaiah's day, high on the list of what was blocking their prayers was their disregard for the Sabbath. Is that part of what is happening with us? Again, John Adam says, how great the power of prayer. It can open heaven and bring down showers of gracious influence. The days of miracles have passed away. He doesn't mean that there's nothing miraculous happens, but the day of apostles raising people from the dead, that sort of thing. The days of miracles have passed away, but not those of wonderful works done and large blessings bestowed in answer to the believing cries of God's people. Let us then come frequently and boldly to the throne that we may obtain both for ourselves and others all that is needful alike for the body and the soul, for the present life and for that which is eternal. Let us pray righteously, brethren. Let us pray energetically. Let us pray importunately. Let us pray believing. And watch what God will do. I fear our prayers many times are not answered because we're simply not taking in hand the description that is found for us in Scripture of prevailing prayer and seeking to walk that road and to have that kind of Christian lives. And that kind of engagement of God in prayer. The promise, the energetic prayer of a righteous man avails much. Avails much. Let's pray. Our Father, we again come before you, very conscious of our own failings, our own weakness in these things. And Father, it is far easier to preach these things than it is to do them. Lord, this is no trifling business that you have set before us. You have saved us that we might walk with you. And you have promised that if we will walk with you, that we will know you and have your ear. And that you will open the windows of heaven. And that you, the giver of every good and perfect gift, will open the treasuries of heaven and pour out your blessings. Our God, we ask that you would forgive us for our trifling with the friendship of the world. We pray, Father, that you will forgive us for our faintness of heart. We pray, Father, that you will forgive us for the coldness and the carelessness of our prayers. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to pray as Elijah did, that we may be heard in heaven. We thank you, Father, that whatever the answers to our prayers, we thank you, Lord, that it will be an expression of the greatness of your heart. It will be an expression of your grace and not of our deserving. And for that we thank you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.